Our Old Covenant reading this morning comes from Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, we'll be looking at verses 5 to 13. This is the word of our God. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaf remains green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets rich, but not by justice. In the midst of his days, they will leave him, and at his end, he will be a fool. A glorious throne is set on high from the beginning. It is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Our New Covenant reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 21, verses 18 to 22. This is the word of the Lord. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come this morning, eager to hear your word, eager to hear you speak to us as you have revealed yourself. We ask, Lord, that we would receive your word with faith. And Lord, to that end, we ask that you would send forth your spirit to illumine your word in our hearts, that we may receive it in faith, that you would gift us the faith to believe it, and that we would more strongly cling to Christ our Savior by it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. What does a withering tree have to do with mountain-moving faith? At first glance at this passage, it may appear that Jesus' actions toward this tree in verses 18 and 19 are out of character. And it may likewise seem that Jesus' response in verses 21 and 22 to his disciples' question there in verse 20 seems irrelevant, which should indicate to us that we must be attentive to God's word, that we may understand what he has said. Yet I'm sure that all of you at some point have heard an application from this text that says something like, if you just have enough faith, then you can move mountains. As if the strength of our faith could force the hand of God. Now, surely that's not what Jesus says here. Well, perhaps misapplications like this one are prevalent. We at the same time must not shy away from or minimize the glorious promises contained here in Jesus' words and his deeds, as our Lord is well on his way to secure the salvation of his people through his death on the cross. As we look carefully at this passage before us this morning, there's three things for us to see. First is symbolic judgment. Second, promised fruitfulness. And third, prayers of faith. First, symbolic judgment. Second, promised fruitfulness. And third, prayers of faith. Beginning there in verse 18, Matthew doesn't indicate for us which morning these events are happening, or even the relationship in time between the events in the temple and what will happen on the way to Jerusalem this particular morning. And that lack of specific chronology is really characteristic of how Matthew is writing his gospel. In telling the story of Christ, he seems much more interested in thematic connections than detailed chronology. We see this even as the entry into Jerusalem was so tied closely to the judgment on the temple, which was so closely tied to what happens in these verses we're looking at this morning. And recognizing how Matthew is tying these events together is really going to help us understand what this event and Jesus' response to his disciples means. What does this mean? Now, throughout the Gospels, we find Jesus saying and doing things that are unexpected. We come to expect that Jesus is going to do unexpected things. We find his disciples constantly failing to understand both his words and his deeds. And even when they seem to grasp what he's saying in one moment, we find that in the next moment, they're completely baffled. They have no idea what's going on, as if they've learned something. And perhaps you can relate to that. I know I can relate to that. Yet of all the miraculous and mysterious things Jesus has done, this cursing of a fig tree has got to be one of the most odd things. Yet as we'll find, the vividness of this sign provides a most fitting illustration for his disciples at this particular moment. Look at verse 18. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Jesus and his disciples had been lodging across the valley outside of Jerusalem in the town of Bethany. And in the mornings, they would get up and they would walk over to Jerusalem. And on this particular morning, as they were making their way back to Jerusalem, Jesus became hungry. Perhaps he skipped breakfast that morning. And that little detail of his hunger, though a passing comment to give rise to Jesus' stop at the roadside fig tree, reminds us again of our Lord's true humility, doesn't it? That like us in every way, he even felt the minor discomfort of what it's like to skip breakfast and have a stomach that's rumbling. And so verse 19, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. Now we need to be careful, looking at verse 19, that we don't see this as an impassioned judgment of rage against a tree. As if Jesus was just hangry and lashed out at this tree, acting on his impulses. Right, this action taken by Jesus, who throughout the Gospels has used his power to save and to heal, to restore and to give life. Now using his power for a personal vendetta against an inanimate object? No. And trees, after all, are not moral creatures, no matter how they're characterized in Disney movies. This fig tree by the road cannot be blamed for not bearing fruit. Yet what we find is that this fig tree provided a fitting symbol for a symbolic act. Here Jesus is doing something much like the Old Testament prophets would do. And those were often strange things, yet they sent a powerful message. And to understand that message, we need first to look carefully at what Matthew tells us about this fig tree. First, we're to notice that this fig tree looked promising. In ancient Israel, fig trees were ubiquitous, and their general seasonal cycles of fruit would be well known to anybody who is interested in eating figs. Everybody would just know when it's time to eat figs. Like people from New England in apples, we know when it's time to eat apples, right? You drive by the orchard and you can smell that it's time to eat apples, right? We know what to look for in a promising apple tree. And we know the time of year the apples are ready to be picked. But I doubt that many of us have such knowledge with figs. But if we're going to understand what's happening here, we're going to need to understand something about fig trees to grasp a fuller understanding of this fig tree and its figurative message. Now, at the time of Passover, which is when these events are taking place, which was March or April, depending on the year, typical fig trees would be just about starting to leaf, but would not yet have a full covering of leaves. They'd have some small leaves there, generally, but they're not fully covered yet. And once the fig tree was fully covered, that would mean then at that time that there would be early fruit on the tree, usually towards the middle of May sometime. Though not the most developed fruit by that time, it was still edible, and it was commonly eaten. So in May, you could expect that there'd be something on a tree for you to eat. Now, when Jesus sees this tree on the side of the road, it stood out because it had an unusually full growth of leaves. Mark's gospel tells us explicitly that it was not yet fig season. But given its full set of leaves, one would rightly expect that this particular tree that stands out among all the other trees was unseasonably ahead of schedule. It looked promising. So Jesus went to that tree, which by its appearance promised that there would be fruit there. Because that's how fig trees work. If there's leaves, there's fruit. Yet secondly, we find that though this tree gave every outward sign of fruitfulness, it in fact bore no fruit. He went to it and found nothing on it but leaves. Though outwardly it looked promising, when examined by Jesus, no fruit was found whatsoever. And as a result, thirdly, its fruitlessness incurred judgment. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. Now, perhaps if this event occurred without context, we would be left scratching our heads at its meaning. However, that's not the case. In looking at this acted parable, it's situated in Matthew's gospel in a particular way, so that Matthew's gospel invites us, as one scholar says, to compare the fate of the fruitless tree with the denunciation of the failed temple. A connection that's made by Mark's gospel as well, by bookending the judgment on the temple with the cursing of the tree before Jesus went into the temple, and the lesson of the withered tree in the morning after going to the temple. Whereas Matthew here compresses the event into one unit, both gospel writers are making the same connection. They're tying it to what just came about at the temple. Now think about it for a second. It was full of leaves but empty of fruit. This is a parable in action of what Jesus announced in the temple. That all the leaves of bustling religious activity that should be accompanied by fruitfulness of faith and sincerity of heart expressed in prayer are completely absent. They're not there. As a result, Jesus pronounces judgment upon the tree, which symbolizes the judgment he pronounced on the temple and the religious leaders of Israel in that day who were leading the people to a heartless worship. That place and that blessing associated with it shall be no more, Jesus says. The barren temple of pretentious religion shall never again bear the fruit of God's blessing. Jesus spoke often of the metaphor of fruit. Fruit being, of course, that sort of life and behavior that issues from true faith and distinguishes between those who are truly God's people and those who are, to mix metaphors, whitewashed tombs. Those who are hypocrites, right? Because that's the problem, right? All this outward activity while the heart is yet unchanged. And that is why the temple itself served only provisionally. It was never intended to last forever. It was always intended that Christ would come in the fullness of time and replace that temple with himself. Because the heart is deceitful and wicked above all else. Now, in terms of fruitfulness, the fruitfulness that Jesus has talked about before, we see in Matthew 3:10. He says, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree that therefore does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Or in Matthew 7:17-20, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit. Or Matthew 12:33. The tree is known by its fruit. And this fruitless tree has shown what has been shown in the temple by the heartlessness and faithlessness of the worship therein. The temple worship had become corrupted. It has no life. It has no fruit. It offers no blessing to the worshipers anymore. It offers no salvation. And the promises that are made in outward ritual, right? It promises a closeness to God that it does not deliver. And so it is useless and therefore shall wither and die. And the tree there provides a symbolic judgment. Now, though it seems the tree, the meaning of this judgment upon the fig tree is lost on the disciples, yet their response gives rise to a glorious promise from Jesus. In the midst of judgment, there is a glorious promise. A promise of fruitfulness that stands in stark contrast to the presumption and faithlessness that characterized what was taking place in the temple of God. When the disciples saw this prophetic judgment, this parable in action, they seem to have been captivated by the sign, right? Rather than learning from what it was concerned about in terms of what it signified. And what I mean is that, as Matthew tells us in verse 20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? They're really captivated by that thing that happened. Though we recognize that it means more than that. There's more going on behind it. The disciples here again are impressed by Jesus' power to do miracles. They marvel just like they did when he calmed the sea. However, in marveling at the withered tree, we as the readers of Matthew's gospel get a glimpse into the fact that they don't quite understand the parable. It's just not clicking. They're not seeing the connection. Their response is really how the crowds respond. Matthew uses that word intentionally. The crowds always are amazed. But that doesn't mean they have faith. That doesn't mean that they believe. They're amazed. But it doesn't mean that they believe the truth that Jesus revealed through the miracles. And Jesus' response to them is a promise that's intended to lift their gaze off of the tree and to set it upon the glories of Christ and the New Testament to be established in his blood and all the blessings of fruitful new creation life that flow from him. That's what they're to set their eyes upon. Not this tree. And the call to the disciples of beholding the power of judgment is to positively trust in Christ. In contrast to the withered tree, which symbolizes the faithless worship, faith that rests upon Jesus is a faith that will bear much fruit. Look at verse 21. And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen." The disciples see what Jesus did to the tree and asked how it happened so fast. Jesus takes their question and promises to them that they will not only do the thing of the tree, but they will exceed such a thing. By even saying to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," and it'll happen. Now, if we take verses 21 and 22 and strip them of their context, this miracle with prophetic character, if all that stands is the sign, then we end up with a mere display of power, like a magic show, and an expectation for the disciples that they too will be able to perform the same kind of tricks. Is that what the fig tree is about? Doing tricks like Jesus? No, not at all. You see, that kind of misunderstanding of the apostles' miracles, which recapitulate and show Jesus' miracles, we find that same kind of misunderstanding in Acts 8 with Simon the magician, who wanted to be able to do the things that they did. How do you harness the power of the Spirit so that I can do those things? But the miracles are not the point. The sign is not greater than the thing that it signifies. When Jesus cursed the tree, it was a symbol of judgment against the temple and against its leaders. And when Jesus says that his disciples by faith will do the thing of the tree and move the mountains, what he's talking about is not a mere display of power for the sake of display. Right? If the tree speaks to nothing beyond itself, then it's just a strange spectacle. And if Jesus is literally promising that a mountain will be thrown into the sea by those who have faith, then we're left with a seemingly purposeless display of power. As amazing as it would be, it serves no purpose. Many commentators note that a mountain being thrown into the sea was an expression used in the first century to denote something that's impossible. Right? What could be more impossible than a mountain being thrown into the sea? And surely Jesus at least means that they will do the impossible. Much like how Paul uses this expression in 1 Corinthians 13. But if we take the symbolism into account, we may find that to throw the mountain, which in the context of this judgment would presumably be the Temple Mount, and throw it into the sea, the Dead Sea, which could be seen from across the valley of the Mount of Olives. What Jesus is saying is that the apostles will, by faith in Christ, by the power of Christ, do the impossible. Cast the mountain into the sea. What we need to come to realize is that what we're talking about is the overthrow of what is dead taking place in the temple, supplanted by the fruitfulness of the gospel of Jesus. The apostles will stand against the religious powers of the day, and they will declare the judgment of God, and they will stand against the fruitlessness with a message of fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. And they will declare good news to sinners. That's the power that they carry with them, is the power of the gospel of Christ. That though they have incurred the judgment of God, Christ took their judgment upon himself in their place. They will declare that Christ became a curse for them by his death. And having been raised from the dead, Christ became their ever-living source of life. And that message will set the world on fire. And if what Jesus is promising here is his authority exercised through them, then we must recognize that such authority is inextricably tied, inextricably united to Christ's own purpose and will. Faith by nature is trust and submission to the will of God. Faith receives and rests upon Christ and all that he has done and all that he has said. And when linked together, right, Christ's authority and submission to him in faith, there comes an expression at the end of the gospel. The Great Commission. Right, where we find the resurrected Christ with all authority ever present with his disciples and gives them an utterly impossible task. Humanly speaking, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. A task that by the exercise of faith through the instrument of prayer, they will accomplish. Going to the ends of the earth, preaching the gospel, making disciples of all nations. That's what lies ahead for the apostles. That's what the book of Acts is all about. The mountain being thrown into the sea, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to sinners and setting them free and making them fruitful in Jesus, giving eternal life. And the entirety of church history likewise follows suit as every challenge that has stood as a mountainous obstacle before the church has been supplanted, as God has granted according to the faith-filled prayers of his people every bit of goodness and power to accomplish his holy will. And you and I are a testimony to that power. Though Jesus here is talking particularly to his disciples and particularly to their unique task, we, like them, are called to trust Christ with certainty and to grow in our faith, that we would trust Christ more deeply and cling to him more firmly. We find that what is necessary to be fruitful is to be full of faith. Faith at its root is resignation regarding ourselves. It's humility regarding ourselves, our abilities, our perceptions, and it's receiving all that Christ is for us, believing him true in all things, his works and his word. So that living by faith is putting that confidence into Jesus, putting it into action. So that when he says do, we do because we believe him. And when he says don't, we don't because we believe him. And when he says this is true, we believe it. For in him is all blessing and power and glory and majesty. And so long as we doubt, we will always shy away from the practical outflow of our faith. But if we believe him, we will be willing to step out upon his word and live in his light. And that's what Jesus is calling his disciples to do. That's what they're going to need to do. And that's what we need to do. Because if we believe the gospel, we're going to be willing to share the gospel. And if we believe that our sins are forgiven, we will be willing to forgive others. See, faith is not a mind game. Faith is not a coping mechanism. We don't have faith in our faith. We have faith in Christ. He is the object of our faith. He is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. What he has done, what he is doing, and what he has promised will be. We must long for and strive after an increasingly strong faith. That's a good thing to want. To cling more tightly to Jesus. Faith that stands confidently upon Christ and all his promises. Perhaps today you're feeling weak in faith. Perhaps this week has brought you through tumultuous seas. Perhaps doubts are creeping in. Dear saint, Christ doesn't call you to work yourself up. He's not calling you to work yourself up and to be confident in your faith. He's calling you to be confident in him. Let go of yourself and lay hold of him. And come to him saying those honest words of a feeble faith. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And there to rest ourselves humbly upon him, coming to the end of ourselves. That is where we find our strength that rests in him alone. Because of course, faith is a gift. And the increase of faith is a gift and a blessing of Christ, which we must ask for. Which leads us then to the final verses of this section, verse 22. Look at verse 22. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Whereas verse 21 was focused on the impossible task ahead, verse 22 broadens the promise of Christ to his people for a fruitful faith by focusing in on that most beautiful avenue of communion with God through prayer. And like Jesus' promise in verse 21, the promise of verse 22 comes to those who resolve to trust God. God from whom all power belongs, by whom everything is accomplished for his glory and the good of his saints. And faith comes to expression in the prayers of God's people. As Matthew Henry once said, prayer is the breath of faith. The whatever of verse 22 must not be reduced in our minds. Sometimes we want to do that, to put limits on it. But rather that whatever needs to be expanded in our minds. For how often upon the contemplation of such promises does our faith stumble? And our thoughts go immediately to the present pressures, the present transient things of this world, the immediate pleasures of this life, rather than the immortal good of Christ's kingdom and his glory. See, what is set before us here is the eternal power and glory of God, yet what we often think or imagine is constrained by the cares and desires of this world and nothing beyond it. See, there's a way to read this passage and other similar passages, like in Matthew 17, that we would see Jesus' teaching here as a how-to guide to get what you want, where faith becomes the currency of prayer. And if you have enough of it to offer, God will oblige and cannot say no to you. How carnal that what is so often assumed as Jesus' teaching here is stripped of its context That by having enough faith, one could somehow twist the arm of Almighty God into giving us whatever it is that we desire. That in some way, God's purposes are dependent upon our prayers. Is that what Jesus is saying here in response to the judgment declared upon the pretentious and the hypocritical? Now, if naming and claiming is what Jesus is about, then why did Jesus judge the tree rather than using his divine power to make it bear fruit so that he could eat and have something to satisfy his growling stomach? Remember the disciples marveling at the sign. Right? They had their eyes set low, marveling at the sign, and Jesus wanted them to long for the thing that was signified. Negatively to see the coming end of dead religion, but positively to see the streams of living water flowing from the Son of God, who draws us near to him and grants us everything that we could ask or imagine according to his good and perfect will. The exercise of faith lies in the expectant prayers of God's people. For if we are indeed God's people, bought by the blood of Christ, then we are those who are new creation. And that new creation life is oriented not towards ourselves and our desires, but towards God and his glory and the goal of his kingdom. Again, Jesus is not teaching here a how-to guide for getting what you want. In fact, the provision at the end of verse 22, if you have faith, indicates the type of prayer that the Lord is pleased to hear. Prayer that comes from those who trust in Christ, who before his Father pleads for us. As John Calvin reminds us, Christ does not give a loose rein to the wishes of men that they should desire anything at their pleasure when he places prayer after the rule of faith. For in this way, the Spirit must of necessity hold all our affections by the bridle of the Word of God and bring them into obedience. Christ promises nothing to his disciples unless they keep themselves within the limits of the good pleasure of God. The prayer of faith is not prayer that believes really, really, really strongly that God will do a certain thing that we find favorable. But rather, the prayer of faith is a prayer that looks to God, humbly trusting that he will provide for every need of ours and of the church and of the world according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And that though we, with limited perspective and vision, praying with eyes that are so often focused on the things of this world and what we can see before us, yet we pray with eyes of faith that trust in his wisdom and trust in his goodness and trust in his faithful promises to bring all things to completion according to what he has designed. Now, it's sometimes supposed that a high view of God's sovereignty stifles the prayers of God's people. However, that ought not be the case. For a high view of God's sovereignty recognizes that with God all things are possible, and that there is nothing in all creation that could possibly thwart his plans coming to fruition. And it is the glorious privilege of all those who trust him by faith to join in the prayer of new creation. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. With eager expectation. Eager expectation, trusting in our God that the Lord will do according to his power and his promise more than we could ever ask, more than we could ever imagine. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for your word that you give to us and pray that it would be fruitful in our lives and that you would cause us by faith to be fruitful for the sake of your kingdom. That we would resemble Christ, to be deeply rooted in him, and that he would work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. to your glory. Amen.